The series that we began last week is on the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote. And I entitled that message, or this series actually, Become Who You Are in Christ. Now, Donna shared again the part of the list that we had looked at a number of weeks ago. And it's one thing to receive a list and tell you who you are in Christ. But putting that into everyday practice can be a whole other thing. Getting a grasp or grips on what that means in our daily life takes some getting used to. Paul helps us in Ephesians here to take these great truths, these blessings that we've received, and start to make them more of a practical reality in our lives. And that's why we're kind of going through the letter of Ephesians to see how we can do that. In the first chapter of Ephesians that we began looking at last week, we started looking at God's choice awards. As we mentioned last Sunday, unlike people's choice awards, God is the only one who decides who is going to receive his awards or his blessings. And his awards are many, and they're amazing, and they last for all of eternity. So who are the recipients of God's awards? He calls them his blessings. Well, we are. Everyone who believes in Jesus. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now, Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's for everyone who believes, but it's only for those who believe. So what are God's awards? Well, the easy answer is found in verse 3, where it says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But then Paul starts becoming specific as he continues writing there in the first chapter. And he starts listing some of the blessings. The first one that we looked at was the fact that God chose us. What an amazing concept that is. What a privilege to be chosen by God, to be rescued from an absolute certain destiny in hell. Now, not only did he rescue us from eternal anguish and punishment, but he decided ahead of time that he was going to adopt us into his family. It was all by his grace. We just sang that in the last song that we sang. This morning, as we look at verses 7 through 14 here in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to see a few more of these awards, these blessings, that God decided ahead of time to bless us with. And these verses are going to describe God's redemption of us, his revelation to us, his plan to unite all things in Christ. We're going to be the praise of his glory. We're going to be included in Christ. We're going to be given the Holy Spirit. And we've got an inheritance that he's blessing us with. So in verse 7, he starts by saying, in him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Now, the redemption that God provided and the forgiveness of sins are very closely tied. The term redemption used here relates to the paying the required ransom to God for the release of a person who is in bondage or slavery. Now, did you know the technical term for that is manumission? It means setting someone free by paying a ransom. How many knew that word? Oh, wow. Okay, you guys are readers. So your Reader's Digest word of the week, manumission. But why do we need that? Because when man rebelled against God, we mankind, sold ourselves into slavery and became slaves to sin under the power and ownership of Satan. And in the New Testament, it's used to explain our deliverance from sin, guilt, and death, which brings us then that forgiveness. Now, Paul says that redemption is only through his blood. Why? Well, this goes back into the Old Testament practice of the sacrificial lambs, the way God has set up the system that an animal had to be sacrificed to signify God's forgiveness. But unlike the priests in the temples of the Old Testament who offered the blood of goats and lambs, which were only temporary, Jesus offered his own blood to pay the price, which then gives us eternal redemption or eternal forgiveness. Now, the connection with redemption and blood goes back to one of our great Old Testament stories, the redemption or freeing of the Israelites from Egypt. Remember, the Israelites had been taken captive by Pharaoh and taken into Egypt to become slaves. Then God gave them this promise in Exodus 6:6. He says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." Now, we know those mighty acts of judgment were the 10 plagues that he sent into Egypt. And those 10 plagues, it culminated in the Passover. And that was when the Israelites put the blood of sacrificed lambs on the door frames of their homes. And then when God struck down the firstborn child of the Egyptians, firstborn sons of the Egyptians, which was the 10th plague, he passed over the houses that had the blood that was on the door frames. So the sons of Israel were spared because of the blood that had been shed. And the Israelites were redeemed, set free from captivity in Egypt. Now, in the case of redemption through Christ, the blood that redeems us, the blood that sets us free, is not that of lambs, but it's that of Christ himself. He is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." He is, as John the Baptist described, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid that price for every chosen person enslaved to sin, buying them out of the slave market of sin and setting us free. He says, "In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins," a buying back of us out of slavery to sin and death, and ultimately out of being under the ownership from Satan. By the paying of our debts by the blood of Christ was the means by which he offers us that forgiveness of sins. Now, Scripture tells us that he did that once for all. Once for all time, once for all people. Paul says the death he died to sin once for all. Didn't have to be done again. Once made perfect, the writer of Hebrews says, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, why in the world did God choose to forgive us in such a costly manner? Well, it certainly wasn't because of something good in me that he saw. It was, according to Paul here, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. In verse 6, he describes God's grace as glorious. In verse 7 and 8, it's rich and it's abundant. We'll see in a couple weeks in chapter 2, verse 7, he describes it as the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in the kindness in Christ Jesus. Now, the "in him" there in verse 7 continues to describe this lavish outpouring of grace. Now, when we think of the word lavish, we think of abundance, over the top, more than necessary. Folks, that's how God does everything. Everything is in abundance, including the pouring out of his grace. Grace refers to God's unbelievable acceptance of us. One commentator wrote this. He said, "Grace is not something God gives us. Rather, it is God's giving us himself. It's his coming alongside us to embrace us and work for our benefit. Grace is a judge of the universe asking criminals to sit down to a meal in his home. The initiative always belongs to God, who grants people the gift of eternal life." And Paul goes on to say, starting in the second half of verse 8, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Now, the phrase "with all wisdom and understanding" is just reemphasizing the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God. God knows all things and he understands all things. And God reveals what he wants to reveal when he wants to reveal it. In the Old Testament time, much about God was a mystery. Though prophets prophesied about the coming Messiah, not much was really understood about exactly when that was going to take place, how that was going to take place, and in reality, the fullness of the purpose of the coming of the Messiah. In our verses here, however, Paul is saying that God, who has all wisdom and understanding, and because it pleases him, according to his good pleasure, is now revealing to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. So what is that purpose? What is that mystery that's being revealed for that purpose? Well, I think there's at least threefold here. First of all, it's the redemption of mankind in general by the sacrificial lamb, namely Christ. That's what Paul's been talking about here, the blessings that God has so abundantly poured out on us, the reason that God sent the Messiah that had been prophesied. By the death of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood, God purchased our freedom. But secondly, I think it's a little bit even more specific that Paul's trying to get at here, and that's the offer of redemption and forgiveness to the Gentiles. Now, the church in Ephesus was primarily made up of Gentiles with a few Jews mixed in there as well. If you remember last week, we said that Ephesus is in present-day Turkey, so wasn't really a Jewish stronghold at the time. So the vast majority of people in Ephesus were Gentiles. So here, this was a huge obstacle that the Jews had to get over when the gospel was finally being offered to the Gentiles. There was an issue there. But here Paul is encouraging the Gentiles that this mystery of the gospel that had for so long been closed to them as Gentiles was now open and revealed. revealed boy, that they too can be one in Christ. Yes, they can be one in Christ. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you, again, talking to the Gentiles there, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in chapter 3 that we'll be looking at in a number of weeks later, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is a mystery made known, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written about it briefly, referring back here to chapter 1, verse 9. This was part of the mystery of God's will, which he made known. And then the third purpose I see here, finally, to bring unity, and he mentions this in that same verse, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Paul is not only talking about men and women here, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the non-Jews, but he says that God is going to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth. And the word, the Greek word that's used there is talking about everything. And when sin entered the world, it didn't only affect mankind. It also affected all creation. Sin brought death, disease, and decay to all the plants and animals that God created. Bear with me here today. We know that Paul says in Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So all of creation, you know, you think plants don't feel, huh? I don't know. If you talk to Paul, he might have a different view of that. All of creation has been groaning since sin came into the world. But of course, not only all of creation, but we are talking about all of mankind as well. In the end, when the time is right, Paul says in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he goes on to say in Romans 14, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. Christ will rule. All will be well. and all creation will be back in order. Paul goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything, in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." Now, I've got those phrases highlighted for a reason. Here Paul shows us another reason why God chose us. Now remember, if we go back to verse 4, it says that he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Then as we come to him, after he has drawn us to himself that we talked about last week, he decided ahead of time, predestined, okay? He decided ahead of time that we will be adopted, redeemed, forgiven, included with Christ, given the Holy Spirit, and given an inheritance. I will make it. Pray for me. But this is how he worked everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God knew that we needed all these blessings in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. If we are not living a holy and blameless life, we cannot bring him praise and glory and honor. There's no way we could live holy and blameless lives without being adopted, redeemed, forgiven, and united with Christ. But folks, that's why he chose us. And he provided the means for us to accomplish it. You have a tissue there, my dear. Now, it's interesting that Paul said that we were chosen in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ. Thank you. Might be for the praise of his glory. Now remember that he's writing to a majority of Gentiles in the church of Ephesus. And he's saying that the message first came to he and the Jews. We who were first to put our hope in Christ. But then he's very quick in the following verse, in verse 13, to say, "And you," talking about the Gentiles, "also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Which means that they as well, the Gentiles, were also chosen before the foundation of the world. That must have been an incredibly encouraging letter to them, to the Gentiles. Because we know that in the early church, that there's a lot of debate over the acceptance of the Gentiles into the church. And whether or not they had to perform certain rituals to become more like the Jews before they could be accepted in the church. And we're going to be looking at that a little bit more in chapter 2. But Paul is trying to cut through all of this, saying that you were chosen just like the Jews with no other requirements. In fact, he said, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Spirit comes to live in the believer. And in doing that, he secures and preserves his eternal or our eternal salvation. The seal that God is talking about here refers to an official mark of identification placed on a letter or a document. That document, then, was officially under the authority of the person whose stamp was on that seal. This is the language of ownership. In the first century world, people often marked their possessions, even, with distinctive wax seals. The envelope in which Nancy's Leave Indian notice arrived at our home had three wax seals on the envelope. They had melted wax and dripped it on an envelope, then stamped it with an official government stamp. There was no getting around the seriousness of that document, or from where it came, or the authority of it. So when believers in Christ are given the Holy Spirit, they are sealed in Christ, and therefore we know that we belong to God. Paul says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Wow. The Holy Spirit living in us then becomes proof that our future with God is secure and that the Holy Spirit reassures us of this future blessing. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says very clearly, He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us. We no longer belong to Satan. We belong to God. We're under His ownership, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, is the one who brings about all this kind of change in our heart. And this investment by God of Himself in you is like a down payment or a guarantee of what God has started in you. And what He started in you, what's going to happen? He's going to finish it. Folks, listen. You are chosen. I know that's a mystery that some people have a hard time getting a hold of. But you know, it's the greatest, most empowering, the most life-giving truth in the universe. It's the foundation of everything that Paul is going to be saying in the rest of his letter here. Again, it's less important for you and I to figure out how it all works, and more important to embrace what it means for us. While our minds are grappling with what all these blessings are, how they came to be, how it all works, and all the nitty-gritty details, I think there's three things that we can pull out of this to take away with us this morning. One is assurance. Because salvation begins with God, because it is accomplished by God, we can be sure that what God started, He will finish. Sometimes when I'm most discouraged by where I am spiritually, when I realize sometimes how bad my heart really is, by some horrible thoughts that come into my mind, I think, oh my goodness. Or certain temptations that I still struggle with. And I think, how can somebody who thinks these kind of things or are still weak in these areas of temptation, how can I be saved? But it's then that I start thinking about the fact that God started working this great saving work in me. That even when I was still dead in my sins, He sought me. When I wasn't seeking Him. What He started, He's going to finish. And I thank God that He has been more committed to my salvation than even I have been. Jesus explained, saying it to us in John 6, verse 37 and 39, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. Incredible promises. So Paul says that we can live with assurance. Secondly, hope. And this is not just, well, I hope it's going to happen. This is goes along with assurance. It's a certainty, a hope. You and I can bravely face whatever trials come our way because of the seal of the Holy Spirit. God is working in all things, Paul says, verses 11 and 12, to make us into sons and daughters, to bring praise to His glory. Even in areas where I feel that life is out of control, or I feel perhaps that I've been victimized in some way, God overrides what others are intending for evil so that He will work it for good in my life. If you've ever seen one of those gigantic tapestries, might be in a castle or some ancient place, a huge tap, beautiful, gorgeous, detailed. And the one side, it's got this beautiful pattern. It's very clear. Everything is perfect. But if you look at the back side of it, it's this chaotic mess with all the strings and cords and knots kind of going everywhere. You can't figure out what in the world that picture is supposed to be. You know, our lives from where we are now, that we're seeing right now, often looks like this chaotic mess. But one day in eternity, God's going to flip it over. And we're going to see that not a single thing was out of place. God was weaving this beautiful picture all the while, and it was to the praise of His glory. and nothing was wasted in our lives. You might be going through a really difficult time right now, and you don't understand why God is allowing some of the things going on. But just know that He's working, and He's doing this beautiful picture that He's going to be loving at the end, and it's going to bring Him glory and honor. You know, in Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "The sufferings of this life, though right now they seem huge, are not ever worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Right now they're massive, but we need to trust and know that God's glory is going to be so much better, and what He's doing in our lives right now, there's a purpose for it, and He's going to work it out. He's not finished with us. He's not going to let us go. So Paul says that we can have assurance, we can have hope. Thirdly, I believe he's saying that we can have boldness in evangelism. You may be thinking, well, if God's already chosen those who are going to be saved, then why in the world do we need to go and share Christ? That's a good question. For Paul, I think ironically, the very fact that God had chosen some, that's what gave him the confidence to go out and witness. Paul knew that God had already determined some would believe, so that no matter how hard people's hearts seemed to him, no matter how much opposition he got, he kept on speaking, he kept on witnessing. Because he knew that God was at work in the hearts of many, drawing them to himself. It's easy to get discouraged, particularly when you put a lot of time and effort into reaching out to people, and there seems to be little to no fruit. No one seems to be responding. Nobody even seems to be care. My wife and I spent 4 years in India building relationships, sharing our faith. We didn't have the privilege of seeing one come to Christ. You know, it's at times like that, I think, that we can go out at night and look up at the sky and look at all the stars that are there. And we can remember back to Genesis chapter 26 and realize that all those stars is what God used to promise Abraham that one day he would have children from every people group in the world who would believe in the Messiah. And we need to realize that some of those stars represent people that we are now living among in our own neighborhoods. It's the fact that God had already determined this that gives us the ability to get up every day and keep on talking, keep on witnessing, keep on living our lives for Christ. To people that we feel that the Lord's leading to us, some of who don't even seem to be listening perhaps right now, but we need to trust that the Lord is drawing them, the Lord is working in their hearts. Maybe that's going on right now in your own family or in your school or your workplace or among your neighbors. We can have confidence that God is going to save some. He promised He would. You might say, yeah, but what difference does it really make if they're elected and we get stuck on this? Well, you know, the whole concept might fall under what Job referred to as things too wonderful for me to know. We don't have all the answers, and that's okay. God does. What is revealed, what we do know, is that it is our job to share Christ. Scripture is very clear about that. It's what God told us, and He told us that it is our sharing Christ with others that He uses to save people. So we need to obey the revealed things. And that revealed thing is to share Christ. Let how God chooses people rest in God's hands. That's up to Him. It's not something that we need to really worry about. In fact, when it really comes down to it, it's really arrogance and disobedience to sit around debating nuances of theology and if we're not doing anything, when simple obedience is what is required. Again, it's less important to figure out all the mysteries of how and why God chooses. What's important is that we live with assurance that God chose you in love before the foundation of the world and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that if He chose you, if He chose us before the world began, He won't ever give up on you for any reason. And that He is working His good plan, even in the darkest moments. We can boldly proclaim the gospel to people that are around us, because God has determined that that's the means by which he is going to save people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, we stand here before you in awe. Why did you choose us? We are not worthy. But that's not what you were looking at. It wasn't our worthiness. It wasn't how wonderful we were. And all of our talents and good looks and everything that people think are so important today. The fact that just you chose us. Father, I pray that our response back to you would be one of praise and glory and thanksgiving and obedience to your word. And I pray that you settle that assurance in our hearts that you have chosen us and you are working in our lives and you're not going to give up on us. And that we know because the seal of the Holy Spirit that is upon us that we are going to be glorified in you in the end, and we will spend all of eternity with you. But Father, while we are here, you have given us a responsibility. You have asked us to share this love, this grace that you have so abundantly and lavishly poured out on us. We need to share that with those that are around us. And we have the confidence that you are already working in people's lives and people's hearts to prepare them as we meet them. So, Father, I pray that you would do a new work. Transform our lives, our hearts. Transform our minds to really grasp who we are in Christ and then put that into action. And we thank you and praise you this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.